Would you turn with me to the book of Matthew? And I'd like for us to have as the focus this morning chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph rose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. He called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, these dear people didn't come to hear me. They came to hear you. I pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to me and that you would free my mouth, that you would help me to speak your word plainly, passionately, boldly, and with unction. I pray, Lord, for your people, that they would be able to hear. And not just hear, Lord, where it's a lesson of 30 or 40 minutes of time that is spent to no real profit. But I pray, Lord, that these things they might take with them forever, that they might never be the same as the result, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to speak to you both morning and, for lack of a better word, evening, on the subject of the comfort that we can have in fulfilled prophecy. The subject of prophecy is something that is more and more on the lips of people today. World conditions have piqued a renewed interest in this subject. Our unraveling financial system, our political leadership, and our increasing sinfulness in our culture have all made us feel kind of shaky. And we're wondering what's going on here, and could this be something happening? Could the end be near? Is Jesus coming back soon? And many sense something is coming, and the question then arises, where, when, how will these things be? There are TV programs that deal with the subject of Armageddon and Israel and the end of the world. You can turn almost any day to channels and watch something along those lines. There's talk of horns and numbers and types and heads and all the rest of those sort of things. And there's books, both secular and Christian, that abound on this subject. It seems like they're making more and more and more of them. And many see the Bible as a book that has a secret code, or it's a puzzle that if you can just figure out what the secret code is, that it will unlock the mystery of what's ahead. You'll be able to see what nobody else sees. And there are many people trying to discover what this right key is. Now, first, I want us to see that Scripture has a purpose, or prophecy in Scripture has a purpose, to glorify God and to inspire confidence in his people. In this passage, in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew is writing to a Jewish people. And each one of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, has a different focus. And it's Matthew's burden here to try to show his brothers, the Jews, that Jesus really was the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. And in verse 22, it's the first of 48 times that Matthew, in his Gospel, says something like these words. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet so that it might be fulfilled. 48 times he tries to do this. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. And all this took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. And when you think about it, well, what is he talking about, all of this? Well, it's all of what's described in verses 18 to 21. That God's unseen hand was on all the details of Mary and Joseph and their lives and how they came together. And it's mind-boggling to think that before the foundation of the world, Jesus put a plan together and then spoke it out through his prophets several hundred years before it ever happened and orchestrated generation after generation after generation after generation. And all the things that could have upset God's plan didn't. And Mary and Joseph come on the scene. They grow up in the same place. They become enraptured with each other. They fall in love. Mary becomes pregnant via the Holy Spirit. The Immaculate Conception, Joseph's decision to stand by Mary, the appearance of the angel, and all of the details of that and a thousand more, all worked out by an unseen and sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful God. And the Old Testament prophets had said this many years before. There's approximately 650 prophecies concerning Christ's first coming and his second coming in Scripture. And to this end, that these things might glorify God, because only God could do these things, and to comfort his people and inspire confidence, because he has done these things, and he can do these things. And these messages are intended to inspire your confidence here today. To inspire confidence in the prophecy concerning Christ's second coming by the accuracy and the wonderful way in which God fulfilled those prophecies in the first. In other words, if God was faithful to and could bring about those prophecies of Christ's first coming, then as we look forward to Christ's second coming, we can take all of that to the bank. There's three reasons that we should be comforted because of fulfilled prophecy, and this is where we're going. First, because of impossible circumstances. Secondly, because of impossible odds. And thirdly, because of impossibly confused Old Testament prophets. First, every saint should be comforted because of impossible circumstances. Now, I'd like for us to see two examples, and both of which will be turning to the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And you say, well, what's in a genealogy? So-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so. But I'm going to show you two things that are not, I didn't figure this out, somebody else did. But they're absolutely mind-boggling when you think how God can bring these impossible odds together. Look with me first at the kingly line in Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. And we read these words in verses 28 to 30. Who's being spoken of here is a man called Coniah. And this is King Josiah's son, this wonderful righteous king who has a son that is not as righteous as the father. And he's also known as Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, and in here, Coniah. And we read in verses 28 to 30 these words. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So Jeremiah prophesies that none of Coniah, Jeconiah's, Jehoiakim's sons will ever be king in Israel again. In fact, this man was the last king in Israel. And when the Babylonian captivity ended, Israel kings ended as well. But the problem is this. If any of Coniah's sons ever become king, then verse 29 is baloney. That Jeremiah was speaking falsely. And therefore, the word that was in Jeremiah's mouth doesn't represent God, or God doesn't know what he's talking about. So God, through Jeremiah, makes the prophecy that none of Coniah's sons will ever sit on the throne of Israel. There will never be kings from this man. Well, then the problem comes, how can Messiah come and sit as king on David's throne if there's no more kings in the land? You see the problem? God promised it would be impossible for men to overturn this prophecy. But what should encourage us is that nothing is impossible with God, and that he works through even impossible odds. Look with me at Matthew chapter 1 in verses 12 to 16. Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah, this is Coniah that we just read about, was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. And to Zerubbabel was born Abihud, and to Abihud, Eliakim, and to Eliakim, Azor. And to Azor was born Zadok, and to Zadok, Achim, and to Achim, Eliud. And to Eliud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar was born Mathan, and to Mathan, Jacob. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The genealogy informs us that if the throne of Israel were passed down to Joseph in Joseph's time, you may not have ever thought about this, but Joseph would have been king in Israel. If there still were kings in Israel, Joseph would have been king in Israel because he was of the kingly line. But the curse makes this impossible for Joseph to be king. And so you have a tremendous problem here. How can this ever be rectified? Well, notice all the so-and-sos in this genealogy. It said that they were born of a man. But in verse 16, it's not so with Jesus. Notice with me that it says it was of Mary, by whom was born Jesus. And in the Greek, it's the Greek feminine singular. And feminine singulars never give birth to anyone. There's only one feminine singular that has ever given birth, and it was a virgin birth. And God did the impossible. He broke the curse, not his word. Because Joseph passed on the legal right for Christ to be king, and the virgin birth, because it was a different father, God himself, through the Holy Spirit, the curse was broken. Joseph's the legal father, but not the biological father of Jesus. And Mary and Joseph were the only two people on the planet that have ever could have been the Lord Jesus' parents. And Christians should be greatly comforted in a God who can do such things. We should be encouraged because of impossible odds. Let me show you another one. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. And we're going to go back to the same genealogy. In Genesis 49, we read the following. The scepter, that is the right to rule, being a king, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, literally the one to whom it belongs, shall come, speaking of Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is a paraphrase. Judah will always hold the royal scepter, and his descendants will always rule. Nations will bring him tribute and bow in obedience before him till Shiloh or Messiah comes. And the prophecy in terms of kings will only and always come from Judah's descendants. Now look at the problem in Deuteronomy chapter 30 or 23, verse 2. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, look with me at another passage in Genesis chapter 38, and you see the apparent impossibility. In Genesis chapter 38, we read in verses 24 to 30, and the context is that Tamar, who is the daughter-in-law of Judah, has tricked her father-in-law to sleep with her. And it's really not all her fault, because Judah did something not honest with her, and I don't have time to get into all that. But anyway, Tamar tricked her father-in-law, Judah, to sleep with her. He doesn't know it's her, because she had a veil, a prostitute's veil, over her face. And she takes his seal and staff as a pledge for her services. And in verses 34 or 24 to 30, we read this of Genesis chapter 38. Now, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. And behold, she is also with child by harlotry." And then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again." And it came about at that time that she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. And we'll stop the reading there. But anyway, the point is this, that she has a son, or two sons, actually. Let me read verse 30, because it's important. And afterwards, let's read verse 29. And it came about that as he drew back his hand, that behold, in terms of childbirth, that behold, his brother came out. And then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." And so he was named Perez, the firstborn. And afterward, his brother came out, who had a scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was Zerah. So here you have this firstborn, who's, and in Jewish society, the firstborn was always the one who had the rule and the preeminence in a family. So Perez is the one who would have been in Judah's lineage, who would hold the scepter, be king one day. But notice that according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2, that no illegitimate child will ever be able to even enter the congregation of the Jews, even be a Jew, until the 10th generation that curse will last. And if that's true, how in the world will there be a king from Judah's line that Messiah can claim? You see the problem. Look with me again at Matthew chapter 1. And I want you to count out loud with me help me out here. This is the genealogy of Jesus, starting at verse 3. Remember, till the 10th generation that there is a curse to illegitimate children. "And to Judah was born Perez," that's one, "Zerah by Tamar, and to Perez was born Hezron," that's how many? Two. "And to Hezron Ram," that's three. "And to Ram was born Abinadab," that's four. "And to Abinadab Nashon," that's how many? "And to Nashon was born Salmon," how many? "And to Salmon was born Boaz." "And by Rahab to Boaz was born Obed," that's eight. "And by Ruth and to Obed was born Jesse," that's, and the curse is broken. "And to Jesse was born David, the king." When you think about it, doesn't that just thrill you to think that God can do such things? That God can work through impossible odds to bring about these kinds of prophetic things that he talks about. The curse was broken with David. And it should thrill us. It should comfort us to know that the things that seem impossible for a man, God can not only do, but he does it in a wonderful way. And it should comfort us to know that we worship a God who can do these things. And should it not comfort us and help our faith as we think about all the other things that God said? You see, that's the point. I want us to see, secondly, that God's people should be greatly encouraged because of impossible odds. First, impossible circumstances. Secondly, because of impossible odds. There are many that have attempted to produce and predict, rather, future events. Gene Dixon, Nostradamus. There are daily horoscopes derived from the stars. There are fortune cookies and fortune tellers. There are tarot card readers. There are 900 numbers. You can dial many of them, 1-800 psychic hotline. And I've often wondered about this, that as you dial those things, and the people on the other end of the line are probably, you know, people that are making $10 or $12 or $15 an hour, and if they really could predict the future, why in the world would they be on the other end of that phone? Think about it. These sometimes right prophets prove one essential and very important point. You know what it is? That even a broken clock can be right twice a day. But God has a much higher standard. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, in verses 18 to 22, we read, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the things does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And I can't help but think that if the psychics and the 1-800 lines, 1-900 lines, and the other folks who predict the future, who are right occasionally, were held to this standard, there wouldn't be many people on the other end of those 1-900 hotlines, would there? God has a higher standard. Now, I thought that this was fascinating. A very competent mathematician computed the odds concerning Old Testament prophecies. There are approximately 650 prophecies, some pertaining to the first coming, some to the second. He calculated what it would take mathematically to predict 11 prophecies coming true before they did, and having it all work out according to plan. And he didn't mention odds, but he made a very graphic mental picture to capture what the odds were. Imagine 1.5-inch square white tiles. And then imagine them laid end to end and covering every landmass on the globe. And imagine one of them face down being red. If there were 11 prophecies to come true, the odds of that happening would be the same as picking out that one red one. And then somebody figured out what it would take to have 48 prophecies to come true, this mathematician. And that's 10 to the 65th power, whatever that means. And he painted an even more amazing mind picture. Imagine all the heavenly bodies that you can see with your eyes. Imagine all the heavenly bodies that can be seen through the most powerful telescopes. Then imagine all those bodies being broke down into their constituent electrons. I don't know how many parts that would be. Millions and billions and trillions, and I'm not sure what comes after that. But I think our politicians are trying to figure that out now. But imagine we can see and count all the electrons of which each heavenly body is made. And imagine coloring one of them red on the back. The odds of having 48 prophecies come to pass, the way it says in the Bible, it would be the same odds as all of those electrons in all of those heavenly bodies broken down to their constituent parts in terms of electrons and picking out that one electron that's red on the bottom. That's pretty staggering, don't you think? And then to have 650 Old Testament prophecies come true. It's 1050 to the 57th power, whatever that means. And this mathematician couldn't think of any illustration to picture it. He simply said that it's a mathematical certainty. Think about that. That mathematically it's a certainty to have all 650 prophecies come true. And every Christian should take great comfort in that as you read your Bible. Amen? Thirdly, every saint should be comforted because of the impossible, perplexed prophets who wrote them. Every saint should be comforted because of the impossibly perplexed prophets who wrote them. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, an amazing statement is made. In verses 10 and 11. And as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to come. The prophets who wrote these Old Testament prophecies literally didn't understand what they wrote. And they recognized that their predictions seemed to contradict what others, prophets, had said. And they had the courage to write them down anyway. The NASV, the Bible that I'm reading from, they made careful search and inquiry, trying to reconcile these apparent contradictions. What am I talking about? Well, one more paraphrase. They tried hard to discover what time and what sort of circumstances the Spirit of Christ working in them was referring to. They couldn't reconcile a Savior who was a conquering king on the one hand and a suffering redemptive Savior on the other. They couldn't see how these two things came together. And the problem was one of depth perception because they had a linear view of the future. Now, I'm not a graphic artist, so don't laugh when you see this. But I'm representing it this way. Imagine, if you will, that this line represents the timeline from the time that the Old Testament prophets started to prophesy until, we'll get to that in a minute, prophesied till the first coming. So all the prophecies concerning the first coming are here or before. All the prophecies concerning the second coming are from here forward till the end of time. And they didn't have a New Testament to open up to see how all of this worked out. They had no depth perception. When they looked down history, they looked at it like this. And all the things that they wrote were absolutely true. But how they all came together, they didn't have a clue. And it didn't come in their minds, it never came in their minds, but it never became apparent until the New Testament was written, as we'll see, and God turned it around, and then they see clearly how everything fits in. You got the picture? Only when they are fulfilled can you see how all these things are reconciled. And every time we read as it is written or that it might be fulfilled, the contradictions to these things, the apparent contradictions, disappeared. What am I talking about? Consider Isaiah prophesying about the Messiah to come. He doesn't have a New Testament like we do. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah calls this one to come the mighty God, the everlasting Father. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 5, Messiah will crush all opposition and will be, the people who are in his kingdom will share in its power and glory. In Isaiah chapter 42, in verses 1 to 4, his reign will bring eternal peace and justice over the whole earth forever. But Isaiah said a few other things as well that he couldn't reconcile in his mind. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14, he said that this Messiah will be a snare and a trap and a rock of offense to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He said in Isaiah chapter 53 that this Messiah to come will be despised and rejected by his subjects, that he will suffer great agony and punishment and ultimately be put to death by the people who are his subjects. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, Isaiah wrote that Messiah's face and body will be beaten so badly that it'll be beyond recognition. And so you see, without a New Testament to have that depth perception, can you see how Isaiah, among others, was thoroughly confused about how all these things could be? And other writers are no different. In Genesis chapter 3:15, Moses called the Messiah seed of the woman. In Genesis 22:18, Moses called him son of Abraham. In Daniel chapter 13, Daniel calls him the son of man. In Psalm 2 verse 7, David calls him son of God. In Psalm 132:11, David said of Messiah that it was the fruit of David's own body. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah called him son of a virgin. And when you put it all together in the Old Testament mind, they couldn't reconcile how these things came together. A virgin will be the mother of a son who is the God who created her. How in this world can these things be? That a virgin will be the mother of a son who is the God who created her. Can you see the problem that the Old Testament prophets had? And John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was illustrative of them all. John knew the time. Look with me at Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, read the following. In Luke chapter 1, in verses 13 to 17, John knew the time. But the angel said to him, that is Zacharias, do not be afraid, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have the joy, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go out as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist certainly understood the when, that the when was now, in his lifetime. By direct revelation, his father was told that he, John, would be the forerunner of Messiah. In his lifetime, he would herald him into the world. But notice with me as well, and this is Lucenti in the white spaces here, but I think that it'll carry your conscience. Zacharias was a priest, was he not? And he had access to all these Old Testament scrolls that were written in Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest. And I'm thinking to myself, if I were Zacharias, and I were told by direct revelation from God that my son was going to be a forerunner to Messiah, wouldn't it stand to reason that I would concentrate on all the prophecies that had to do with Messiah? And I'll bet you that he drilled these into his son's head. And John knew intimately all the Old Testament prophecies, and he had the same problem. Conquering king, suffering savior. How do they come together? And notice in verses 1 to 3 that John, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, John learned these Old Testament prophecies very well. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, and he's quoting Isaiah here, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's memorized it. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he certainly understood, and he made Isaiah's prophecy the centerpiece of his ministry as a forerunner. And in verse 7 of this chapter, you can see how he is confused. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In John the Baptist's mind, Messiah would come as the conquering hero, that he would vanquish Roman power and that he would be like a tank running over Roman rule. And that's how he saw Messiah. And he saw himself as his forerunner, and he saw himself going with this Messiah and ushering this new kingdom. And it would be a glorious future for him in this kingdom. But notice as well that in John's faulty understanding of Messiah causes him to doubt. Don't have to turn there. But in John 6:15, Jesus refuses to be king. And in John 18:36, Christ said his kingdom was not of this world, or else my servants would fight. And prison is not where John expected to wind up as the forerunner of this conquering Messiah. And John, like the other Testament prophets, could not distinguish between the first and the second coming of Christ. And he says in Scripture, "Are you the one, or do we look for another while he's in prison?" He couldn't reconcile those two things because he had no depth perception. There was none of this, just this. I want us to see that this should greatly encourage God's people, because it rules out human authorship, doesn't it? No one could have ever have woven such a plot. And even if they did, they wouldn't last but one generation to carry it out. Only God could do such things. And it rules out overzealous disciples writing fantastic predictions to bolster the faith of the saints. And it, in a way, very loudly commends the Old Testament prophets who had the guts to write these things down, not understanding what it is that they wrote. Can you imagine Isaiah writing these things down and then asking one of his friends to read it? Isaiah must have known that in writing these things down that people would, you know, "Have you gone off the deep end, Isaiah? You really don't want to say that, do you?" And Isaiah said, "Yeah, that's what God told me to write down." And I want us to see that the only an all-wise and all-powerful God could do such a thing, and only he could bring to pass what even his prophets couldn't understand. You know what that means? That means 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 is true after all, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Because of the faithfulness of God bringing to pass what happened in the past, we can look forward to the future with mathematical certainty. And that should bring great comfort to the people of God. God's people should be greatly comforted because of fulfilled prophecy. First, because of impossible circumstances. Secondly, because of impossible odds. And thirdly, because of impossibly confused prophets. One final thought. And then next time, after we eat, and I hope you'll stay, going to make several applications as a result of this. What does it mean to us in 21st century America? Look with me at Revelation chapter 6. One final thought. Revelation chapter 6, in verses 9 to 11. "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." These wonderful saints, and they're real saints. This is not a parable. This is a scene from heaven, maybe going on right now. These 24 saints or elders, they're like a steam engine or a boiler with its gauge in the red. And they're about ready to bust because time is going by and by and by as they look on the earth and they see all of the wickedness that's being done and their fellow saints dying and God is not doing anything. And eventually they can't take it anymore and they literally shout, "How long, O Lord, are we going to have to wait before you do something?" Judgment should come and it should come now. And it frustrates them to see God not act. And they shout, "How much longer, Lord, do we need to wait?" Because out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. And it's consuming them. And they're so worked up about it, God tells them and he says, "Calm down, guys. Chill." That's in the Greek. "Rest a little while. Don't blow a gasket. It's going to come." And they never say anything after that. But it's still the same. In their hearts is, "How long, O Lord? How much longer are you going to wait before you do something?" And I've noticed the same spirit, maybe you have too, in the biographies that we read and the best commentators that I respect the most, that by way of digression, many times I've seen it over and over again, they seem to indicate that surely their time is the time when God would come back again in the form of Jesus Christ, that surely the world is so wicked it couldn't last any longer. And references are made to a figure in their time as a prospective antichrist. And people have been naming the Caesars. And the saints have been naming conquerors and popes. And in our times, Hitler and Hussein and President Clinton and now President Obama as the antichrist, too. Maybe he is. I don't know. But you don't know either. We'll see in the next message. I believe that this is so. Because the more a Christian becomes conformed to the image of Christ, the more he sees his own sin as being offensive to God and worthy of judgment. Remember what David said, "I am a worm and not a man." Remember what Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Remember what Paul said, "I am the chief of sinners." And Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, "Woe to me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people with unclean lips. Because my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of hosts." And the more a man sees of the sin of himself and the people around him in the culture in which he lives, he sees and feels the same thing. That he hears things like, or he might say things like, "If God doesn't come soon and judge America, that he'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." Maybe you've heard that. Or you'll see things that will rile you to think that surely God must come now. I've seen it on the back of cars where the fish, the Christian fish, is swallowed up by a Darwinian whatever it is. It doesn't agree with you to see those things. And you say, "Surely God, it's got to be soon." And in the press and in the movies, and all our culture in general mocks God and all that he stands for. And Jesus is an open butt of the world's jokes. And common grace is evaporating from our land, like one of the clouds that I saw parked over the Delaware River. And when it heats up a little bit, it goes away. Just like common grace. And God's people begin to feel and say the same things as those 24 elders. "How long, Lord? How much longer will it be before you do something?" And when that great and terrible day of judgment comes, and it will because God predicted it, and we can believe in it as a mathematical certainty, that the elders, the commentators, the greatest saints, Isaiah, Peter, David, Paul, and every saint will stand in awe of God as we begin to appreciate his perfections. When we learn not that we were more righteous than him, but that he was more long-suffering and patient than us. And when that day comes, words like awesome and dumbfounded and astonished and blown away will have a whole new meaning. But until that day, be comforted in God and his written word, first, because of impossible circumstances, second, because of impossible odds, And third, because of impossibly confused prophets. Well, I trust that there is some comfort in there if for you, God's people. And I trust that you'll be back again in your places to hear some other things about prophecy in terms of applications.